Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 2 Timothy. As we begin our study of the book of 2 Timothy, it's crucial that we approach this book with almost the same five questions that any good reporter uses when approaching a particular story. Who, what, when, where, and how? The reason for this is pretty simple. When we are dealing with the Word of God, we are not dealing with events that begin with the words once upon a time. We're beginning with actual factual occurrences. And like any other actual factual event, in order for us to really understand what's going on, we need to have background. We need to have context. We need to be able to paint a background of canvas, if you will, of the facts of what was going on, if we're really going to understand exactly what we are about to explore in the Word of God. When we begin the letter of 2 Timothy, I believe this is absolutely crucial for us. You see, as we have left the book of 1 Timothy and begin 2 Timothy, it may only look like a page in your Bible, but an awful lot of water has gone under the bridge in the life of the Apostle Paul between the first writing of the letter of Timothy and the writing of 2 Timothy. Consider the events that had taken place, really events that we could characterize as both the high water mark and the low water mark of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. During the time after the writing of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul had a real ministry highlight. According to a number of different early church historians, during this time, he managed to accomplish what was one of his self-professed greatest ambitions, to take the gospel to regions beyond. To take the gospel of Jesus Christ as far as the area that we would know today as modern Spain, the very edge of the Roman Empire. And there was nothing that fired up the Apostle Paul more. But there was also a low-light experience in the life of the Apostle Paul, and it had an awful lot to do with the politics of Imperial Rome. You see, during that period of time, an emperor came to power in Rome pretty much like unlike any other that had ever assumed that position of authority. His name was Nero. And Nero was an individual who was committed not just to being the emperor of Rome. He was committed to leaving his personal stamp, his imprint upon all things Roman, beginning particularly with the city of Rome itself. Nero looked at Rome and he didn't like the way it was laid out. He wanted to reshape and remold it into his own likeness and image. But there was a big problem. There were an awful lot of people in Rome who liked things just the way they were. So Nero came up with a plan. He would start a fire in Rome, and after the fire, having burned down a fairly large section of Rome, he then could rebuild the city, magnanimously stepping in as the emperor, and accomplish his plan. And so a fire was set in a place called the Circus Maximus in Rome. And a number of people lost their lives. There was great loss of personal property. And all seemed well and good for Nero until the old adage became very, very real to him. Loose lips sink ships. Rumors began to swirl that it was Nero himself who had this fire started. And so Nero needed to find a scapegoat. He needed to find somebody that his spin doctors could pin the blame for this catastrophic blame upon. And so he came up with a very interesting target indeed. Looking out over Rome, he found one group that was neither fish nor fowl. They were kind of like the Jews, but the Jews rejected them. They weren't at all like pagans. In fact, rumors swirled about this particular group, a group of people called Christians, that really they were atheists because they denied the Roman gods. Even more so, they were cannibals because they talked about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of their founder. Who better than outsiders to blame a catastrophe like this upon? And so Nero did. And so a wave of persecution began against the church unlike any other in history. Nero was amazingly brutal. One of the things that he would do would be he would take Christians, tie them to poles, cover them in tar and pitch and use them as living torches to light his garden parties. He used to ride back and forth in front of burning Christians, screaming at the top of his lungs, "The light of the world, the light of the world." And so, as you can imagine, persecution on an unparalleled level began to break out against believers. Nero even went so far as to figure out that probably the best way to hurt believers was to strike at arguably the most prominent and most eloquent spokesman for Christianity in the entire Roman Empire, a guy named the Apostle Paul. And so Paul, having returned from his missionary journey into Spain, now retracing his steps and visiting other churches that he had previously established in a city called Troas, was arrested and brought to trial in Rome. He was allowed to make his defense before Caesar Nero, and his defense was somewhat successful in that Nero didn't execute him immediately. But Paul was not set free. He was tossed into a dark, dingy, dank dungeon known as the Mamertine Prison. And the handwriting was on the wall. Paul knew that as soon as Nero could work out the logistics of executing a Roman citizen, his days were over. And that's the context of the letter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was written by Paul to perhaps his closest associate in the faith, Timothy, while he was awaiting his execution. And Paul was right on in his expectation. Scant months after writing this letter, Paul was beheaded at a place outside of Rome called the Ostian Way. And so, when we read this letter, we need to understand this background. Why? Because what this letter constitutes is, in essence, Paul's way of saying, these are my famous last words. This is what I want you to remember if you don't remember anything else I've ever told you. If you've ever been around deathbed situations, you know that people don't mince words, they don't waste words, they don't get into conversations with you about trivial matters. They make every word count. Because of this phenomena, I have come to believe that the letter of 2 Timothy is arguably one of the most personal, one of the most practical, and one of the most powerful letters that you will read in the entire New Testament. Woven throughout its pages, you will see the Apostle Paul's loneliness communicated. The fact that he had been abandoned by so many people that he had come to count on in the face of this persecution really impacted him personally. We'll see some of that in this letter. We'll see the longing that he had for those who had stood by him and had been loyal to him when the going got tough, like Timothy. But mostly, we'll see in this letter Paul's desire to leave behind a legacy, to imprint upon another generation the truths that God had written upon his heart, to pass the baton of faith onto another generation who in turn could be used by God to do His will and to do His work. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this crucial passage of Scripture. Father, as we come before You this morning, we realize that unless Your Holy Spirit opens our eyes, opens our understanding, there is so much that You want to say to us in this letter. So much that You inspired the Apostle Paul to write in such dramatic terms that we have a real tendency to miss out. I pray that through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, You would move upon us in a way that we would be transported back through space and time and to be able to hear the words of this book just as if we were sitting in that prison cell with Paul and hearing him speak as these words were being dictated. We pray even more that we would hear Your voice in these divinely inspired words, the words that You would say to us about what really matters in life and where we can invest ourselves for the highest possible good. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. And thank You, Father, that we have the opportunity through the indwelling presence of Your Spirit to be able to see things in Your Word that will absolutely blow our minds and change our lives. Thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 Timothy begins with these words.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, as we begin this letter, once again, it is very instructive to us to keep in focus the fact that this is really the Apostle Paul's swan song, the last opportunity that he's going to have to communicate truth. And when you understand it from that point of view, the urgency of what is being communicated here really does begin to take on a different light. I have had the opportunity as a pastor to be at the deathbed of a number of individuals. And when I've been in those circumstances, the thing that I've discovered is this. When you know your time is up, when you know that your life is slipping away, you really don't have time for trivia. You have a funny way of making every single word count. Rarely have I ever experienced a situation in a deathbed circumstance where someone looked at me and said, "You know, I'd really like to talk to you about my finances right now." People don't bring that up. I've never had a conversation in that set of circumstances begin with the words, "Hey, how about those Wildcats?" People really want to talk about what really matters. And you know what really matters? You know what they always want to talk about? Relationships. They want to talk about the people that they loved the most in life and the people who love them. They want to talk about all the things they want to express to people, all the lost time they want to make up for, because they realize under that circumstance something that we all should realize far before we get there, that relationships are really the most important and precious gift that you and I are given in life. Is it any wonder that these first seven verses that we have read are devoted to the whole idea of relationships? In fact, I believe in these seven verses, we will see some relationship principles that made Paul's relationship with Timothy one for the ages, a true embodiment of what genuine Christian fellowship is all about. In fact, I really believe in this passage we'll see some principles that can cause us to learn how to have a happy and a holy home life by allowing God to have our relationships done according to His plan and according to His will. Look at how Paul begins this letter. His introduction is this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. You know, as I studied this passage this week, a number of the commentators that I read looked at verse 1 as Paul's standard greeting. They would say, well, you know, Paul pretty much began all of his letters this way, and so let's skip this and get right into the guts of it. Well, I think those commentators really missed out on something. Far more than just being as significant as, say, the return address on a business envelope, I believe that this opening greeting takes on incredible meaning. We understand that Paul was writing these words from prison, from a prison that he knew he would never escape. What gave Paul the strength and the stability to stay on track even in those outrageous circumstances? Well, in verse 1, I think we see there were three truths that Paul grasped about his identity in Christ that kept him right on track. Notice, first of all, he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when you hear the term apostle, we run a real risk in Christian circles to write that off into the realm of cliche. Well, of course, he was an apostle. He was always called an apostle. I have no idea what it really means to be an apostle, but, you know, kind of like the Grand Poobah of the Elks Lodge, I guess that was his title. Well, far more than just some kind of honorific title. Apostle was really Paul's job description. It's what defined him in life. The term apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which was originally used to describe, get this, a cargo ship. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul saw his life. He was a vessel that was used by God to bring precious cargo to people. The precious cargo that he was used to bring was the truth of a relationship with God, the message of grace, the message of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, so that you and I could have life everlasting and life more abundant in the here and now. Paul saw that as his purpose in life. He knew who he was in Christ. Secondly, he knew why he was in Christ. Notice what he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Have you ever wondered why God saved you? You ever wondered why? I've got a news flash for you. It wasn't because God looked at you and said, oh, they're so cute, I just got to save them. It wasn't because God looked at you or me and said, wow, with that person in the kingdom, man, we're really going to get places now. Why did God save you and me? Because it was His will to save us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason that you and I are saved is not because we've earned it or merited it or because we were smarter than the average bear and figured out the riddle of how God saves people. No, rather, it was God's mercy and that alone. It was not our performance that saves us, not what we can or have done for God, but rather what God did for us in sending His Son. When you understand that, believe me, that is the source of incredible strength and stability in the Christian life. You see, the Apostle Paul understood something. Nothing could separate him from God. Nothing could separate him from the love of God. Not even the cold walls of a Roman prison could keep him from knowing that God loved him and loved him unconditionally. And when you understand that, you can live a life that is above your circumstances. You don't have to be blown by the wind or buffeted by every turn of fate. You realize that first of all and last of all, God loves you. And so the Apostle Paul understood why he was in Christ. But notice, he also understood what his hope was. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul realized something. His faith in Christ was not based on wishful thinking. His faith in Christ was not based on personal experience, even the outrageous personal experiences that Paul had had. His faith was based on hard historical fact that Jesus Christ, in a moment of history, rose from the dead. That was everything to him. Let me ask you a question. Is that everything to you? Is that what your faith is based upon? If someone came up to you and said, do you know why you are a Christian? Do you know why you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Could you give them a reasonable answer? Let me tell you something. That's not just an issue for spiritual eggheads to kick around in seminary. It's not just something that those who speak on college campuses need to have to cut down the campus atheist. It's something that all of us need to understand. You might say, oh, well, you know, I'm too caught up in practical things to spend any time really worried about that. Oh, you need to understand something. If you think that way, there is no more ultimately practical truth that you could ever grasp on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Why? Because here is the ultimate practical fact of life. You're going to die someday. You know, Oscar Wilde, the great playwright, said this, "The statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die." And that includes you and me. If the Lord tarries, if we are not raptured out of here, you and I are going to face that moment when death comes knocking on our door. And as I've said, I've spent a lot of time with people who are dying. And at that moment, where you are going to spend eternity and why you know you're going to spend eternity with God is no longer an academic exercise. It's everything. Oh, you would not believe the power of simply sharing with people under that circumstance one of the most simple yet profound statements Jesus Christ ever made. In John chapter 14 and verse 19, Jesus said this, "Because I live, you will live also." Do you understand that? The more you are certain and secure in your knowledge of the factual evidence for the resurrection of Christ, the more your deathbed is going to be a bed of roses. The more you're going to see your death not as the end, but really the beginning of that which is life indeed. Not because you and I have worked ourselves into it, or we believe it, or everybody else around us believes it, but because we've got God's Word on it. And God verified that through history, through sending His Son, through raising Him from the dead in a moment of time. If that's not relevant to you now, believe me, it will be big time. It was to Paul. He remembered the promise of life which was in Christ Jesus. He knew his identity in Christ, but he also knew what real involvement in life was all about. To Timothy, verse 2 says, a beloved son. See, the Apostle Paul recognized something. There's only two things that you and I can encounter in this world that will last forever. The Word of God and people. Everything else is going to pass away. And so he invested himself in people, and one person in particular shone in the Apostle Paul's estimation. Why were Paul and Timothy so tight? Well, we get a very interesting insight into this in Philippians chapter 2. The book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said about Timothy. He said, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that you also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know His proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." Why were Paul and Timothy so tight? Why did they have a relationship for the ages? Because they had the ultimate thing to bind them together. Their love for Jesus Christ. Their experience of His love in their lives. They had God in common. And that is such an important thing for us to grasp as far as our own relationships go. You know, oftentimes when I counsel with couples who are having struggles in their relationship, one of the things I discover is that the heart of their struggle is that they see their relationship as a two-way relationship. A man and a woman coming together and sort of butting heads. But really, from God's point of view, that's not the way relationships are intended to work. Relationships are intended to be a three-way situation. A man and a woman coming together, obviously, but with God and His love and His presence to keep them together. If a man and a woman truly want to grow closer in marriage over the years, you know how you do that? Both of you make up your mind, you're going to draw closer to God. The closer you draw to God, the closer you're going to find yourselves to each other. And that's exactly what happened with Paul and Timothy. They had that ultimate love of God to bind them and to keep them together. And notice the investment that Paul made in Timothy's life. Notice what characterized this relationship. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, Paul's relationship with Timothy was all about the love of God. That's what they had in common. Grace has been called the source
of God's love, God's riches at Christ's expense, that God loves us unconditionally. Mercy is the strength of God's love. It's God's love manifested in our lives, in the ups and downs and the bumps and the bruises. Peace is the security of God's love, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Paul had one thing to bring to his relationship with Timothy, the same thing that we should be committed to bringing our relationships with others. Love. God's love. Received and related to one another. That's the secret of fulfillment. That's the secret of abundant life. It sounds so simple, yet it's so profound. Do you catch the first very important insight into relationships we catch in this letter? Do you pick this up? It's all about our personal responsibility. Our personal responsibility is to be in a love relationship with God, to make sure that things are right between God and us in the vertical, and letting that relationship impact our lives in the horizontal. You know, this is such an important insight, especially in our day. You know, oftentimes I will have men who will ask me questions like, what does it really mean to be a spiritual leader in the home? What does it really mean to be in that leading role? And there's all kinds of ministries and all kinds of books that you can read on that subject. And we men, you know, we know that we should be spiritual leaders, but it seems like such a vague and nebulous job description. I mean, how do you really know you're doing it? You kind of know when you're not doing it because your wife will be around to remind you. But, you know, again, how do you really know that you are the leader that God wants you to be? Well, here's how you know. You can't be a leader, please understand this, unless you have first been led by God. You cannot, guys, bring your family to a place in Christ that you yourself have not been willing to go. A leader is one who goes before. A leader is one who shows the way. A leader is one who takes the initiative. A leader is one who engenders confidence in a particular area, not confusion. I'll tell you, that works out very practically in day-to-day life. You know, last week I wasn't with you because I was down with a sinus infection. And I've got to confess to you, the first sinus infection I ever had was 2 years ago. And before that time, when I'd hear people talking about having a sinus infection, I'd say, so you got a runny nose. Come on, buck up. Get back to work. What are you talking about? And then I had one of these things. And man, when you've got one of these things, it just feels like someone's whacking your head with a ball-peen hammer and all your strength leaves you, and all you want to do is sleep all day. You run a temperature continually, and I mean, you're just a wreck. And I remember the first one of these I had, I went to the doctor, right? And I said, you got to do something for me. So, you know, when in doubt, they throw antibiotics at you. And, you know, so I took one round of antibiotics, didn't get any better. So they gave me a little bit stronger antibiotic, went through that, didn't get any better. Gave me another round of antibiotics. And finally, by the third round of antibiotics, I'm sitting there with the doctor going, things aren't getting any better here. What do you think we should do? And I'll never forget this. The doctor looked at me and said, well, I don't know. What do you think we should do? At that moment, I realized why they call it practicing medicine. Because they hope to be good at it someday. I said, what do you mean? I'm here to hear from you. You know, that's exactly the same thing we need to understand about being a spiritual leader, guys. When our wives and our children come to us and they say, well, you know, what do you think God wants us to do? Just don't look at them blankly and go, well, I don't know. What do you think? Find out. If you're going to be a spiritual leader, we guys should be the first one to extend our hand to somebody in our home we're having conflict with and saying, let's pray. We should be the ones who maybe you don't know what to do in a particular circumstance, but you can say, you know what? Let's explore God's Word. Let's get into this and find out what the Lord Himself would say. That's what being a leader is all about. And so the first principle of having a happy and a holy home life is taking responsibility personally for where we are with God. And if no one else in your family, and this applies across the board, is going to walk with God, you be the one to do it. You be the one who decides you're going to walk with the Lord. You be the part of the answer, not part of the problem. And so a very important thing to see here. In fact, the next thing that we see in this passage
is a series of relationships that are characterized in just that way. Verse 3 says this, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. As without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." Two things jump out at us here. First, we see a very important insight. When you think of apostles, when you think of people that you meet in the Word of God, do you tend to think about people that are emotionally invested with each other? I never did. I mean, my view of these kind of people that you meet in Scripture came straight off the stained glass, you know, and the carved images that you would see. I assumed that spirituality meant that you were some waxwork figure with antifreeze running through your vein. You know, that the real spirituality was being the Christian equivalent of Mr. Spock, where nothing ever got to you, and, you know, you would just kind of sit around and logically think of things, and, you know, I'm too spiritual to be rattled by the things of the world. Well, understand something. The Bible doesn't back that point of view. Do you see the depth of emotion that is invested in this relationship between Paul and Timothy? Paul says to Timothy, you know what? I remember your tears. I remember what that was like. Paul was not a guy who ministered to people from arm's length, from a distance. He wasn't aloof and uncaring and untouchable. In fact, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul described his ministry to the Thessalonians as being like a mother with a nursing child. That's emotional, gang. And understand this, God wants your heart. God wants your heart. If you really want to have relationships like God wants you to have them, God wants to heal your heart. He wants to take the old, the crusty, the hardened parts of your heart and make them whole. He wants to take your well-worked defensive walls that you've put up and bring them down. And I've got a newsflash for you. When He does it, it hurts. It hurts. You know, if you thought that coming to Jesus was good because Jesus would make you feel happy all the time, wake up and smell the coffee. When God begins to do open heart surgery on you, it's going to hit you in some very tender and fragile places. You know, I'm kind of reminded of the end of The Wizard of Oz. Remember that movie? Remember when Dorothy was getting ready to go back to Kansas? You know, and her companions are saying their goodbyes. Remember the Tin Woodsman who finally had a heart? Comes up to Dorothy. He said something really amazing. He said, you know I know I have a heart because it's breaking. You know, that's exactly what happens in our lives when God begins to make us real. He doesn't make us untouchable. He makes us lovable. He makes us capable of love. And that means vulnerability. And we don't like that. Ever since we hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, we don't do trust, we don't do vulnerability, we don't do offering ourselves to others very well at all. But that's exactly what you're in for in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what characterized the relationship of Paul and Timothy. Notice as well, Paul says something very interesting here in verse 5. He was filled with joy when he called to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. What Paul was saying to Timothy is this: the thing that blesses me most about you is you've got the real deal, Timothy. You're a real believer. Now, that's a pretty astounding statement, especially when you consider that if you ask the average non-believer to do a word association, born-again Christian, what word comes to your mind when you hear that? Most people would say, hypocrite. Someone who talks a good talk, but there's no reality to it. Someone who puts on a front or a facade. God wants us to be real. You understand? He doesn't want you to be religious. He wants you to have a real relationship with Him that touches every area of your life. You know, at the club that I work out in, I've got this guy I've been sharing with, and he's this crusty agnostic. And he just loves a good argument, so naturally I love him. And we get into it all the time over there. And he said something to me a while back that really blew my mind. We were in the midst of one of these back-and-forth debates we get into, you know. And it's good nature, but it's a little pointed. And in the middle of the debate, He looks at me and he goes, "You know, you've got it." I said, "Got what?" He goes, "You've got it. You're like the real item. You know, I mean, I see people around this club and they don't got it. You know, I mean, some of these people that talk to me about the Lord, you know, I see them talking to me about how spiritual they are. And then I see them kind of posing down in the mirror and checking out their muscles and stuff like that. And they don't got it. My mom's got it. You've got it. They don't have it." And at that moment, I was really grateful, you know, that I've got arms like the Mr. Salty Pretzel Man. So I've never been sitting there looking. There's nothing to see, you know, so that's not a real temptation for me. But, you know, I never forgot that, because there is a big difference between people who really know the Lord and those who don't. And non-believers can spot it a mile away. They know if you're playing a game. They know if it's just a facade. They know if you're a Sunday Christian. God doesn't want you to be a Sunday Christian. He doesn't even want you to be a Sunday and a Wednesday night Christian. He wants your heart. He wants all of you. He wants you to have a genuine faith. Timothy had that. You know how Paul knew that? Everybody else was scattering to the winds. They were running like scared rabbits from Nero. Timothy was standing strong. That's when you find out what your faith is made of. Faith is made for the hard times. It's made for the tough times. And Paul said, "Man, Timothy, your faith is shining. It's an encouragement to me. Even sitting in this prison cell, just to think, you got it, Timothy. You got the real deal." Notice where Timothy got it. Very interesting scripture here. Paul said, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also." Now, I know some of you out there, when you read this, think, "Oh, well, okay, now I understand why Timothy was such a spiritual guy. He came from this perfect Leave It to Beaver style spiritual home. He had a spiritual granny. He had a spiritual mama. So naturally, he was going to be a spiritual guy." Well, I hate to disillusion you here today, but Timothy's home life was anything but perfect. Stop and think for just a second. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, we see the only reference in the Scripture to Timothy's father. He's mentioned in passing, and he's only referred to as a Greek. Many scholars believe from this that he was not a believer. In fact, many scholars believe from this that he was probably a thoroughgoing pagan. Now stop and think what that did to that little progression that we see described here. Here you've got Grandma Lois looking at her bouncing baby girl, Eunice. Could you imagine how heartbreaking it was for her to see her daughter marry someone who didn't share her faith? But that's what happened. They were unequally yoked. That was the home that Timothy grew up in. Hardly perfect, right? The other thing that's really interesting is that the Scripture indicates that it was the Apostle Paul who led Timothy to faith in Christ, even though his mom was a Christian. You know what that tells me? That at least for a time in his life, Timothy decided to walk in his old man's footsteps. He wanted to be just like his daddy, the pagan. Can you imagine how that broke Mama Eunice's heart? You better believe that was a hard thing. And yet, when it was all said and done, you have this seemingly unbroken chain of faith passed along. You know what that tells me? Faith gets passed along not in homes that are perfect, but in homes where believers persevere, even when things look really dark. You know, when I was in youth ministry, and even as a senior pastor today, I would end up talking to parents who were just worried sick about their kids because they walked away from the Lord. And man, that is one of the greatest burdens that I think anybody could ever go through. And it's a very common phenomenon. Oftentimes, even if a kid is raised in a solid Christian home, they will go through a time in their life where they have to own their own faith. They can't borrow it off their parents anymore. And sometimes that means a trip on the prodigal side. And parents just agonize over that. But here I think is real hope for people in that set of circumstances. Notice something. Even though Timothy walked away from everything his mom stood for, he came back. He came back. In fact, those things that his grandmother and his mother had sowed in his heart eventually blossomed and grew and produced fruit. It just took a guy like the Apostle Paul to come alongside and harvest it. But don't underestimate the impact that Lois and Eunice had on Timothy. Hey, they were the ones who plowed the field. They were the ones who planted the seed. Paul was the guy who just kind of happened by and harvested the fruit when it was ready. And this is very encouraging to those who might be struggling. You know, I think about my kids, and I would just love it if my kids had an unbroken experience of walking with God from the time they're this high onward. But it may very well be that my kids will have their experience of walking away from the Lord. It could happen. You know, there are certain things about that I can control, and there are certain things that I can't. I can't control whether my kids decide to have an unbroken relationship with God the rest of their lives. God has no grandchildren, and I can't make that decision for them, and neither can you. But I can make this decision. Now, while my kids are in my home, I can share with them God's truth. I can model for them in my own life what the love of Jesus Christ looks like in reality. And I can claim in my prayers a very important promise of the Word of God. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It doesn't promise that he will never depart from it, but it does say this. You sow God's seed in the heart of your kids, sooner or later, they're going to come back. Sooner or later, God, who is the hound of heaven, is going to run them down. Isaiah 55 declares, God's word never returns to him void. It always accomplishes what he sends it out to do. So do what you can, and you got to trust God for the rest. Here we see a classic example of how God worked all of these details together for good. And here we see something else about relationships. Why has God put you in a family? Why has God given you kids if you have them? To pass on that baton of faith. To pass on that good gift that God has entrusted to you. Don't make the mistake so many make, that God's truth is just something to hoard in your own heart and keep to yourself. God desires for you to take the truth, but like running a relay race, your leg in the race will not be finished until you take that truth and pass it on to another generation. That's what God's called us to do. Notice what happens when this takes place. Verses 6 and 7, Paul says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The word to stir up there is very vivid in the original language. It carries the idea of someone sitting around a campfire that has burned down to ashes. Maybe there's an ember or two left that are still glowing. If you've ever been out camping, you know what you got to do. You got to stir that up. You got to get oxygen to those embers. You got to put fuel on this to get the fire going again. Now, why do you suppose Paul said this to Timothy? After all, you know, they're Goombas in the faith, and they, you know, share this love of God. I can't help but think that when Nero's persecution hit like a blunt instrument, it was very easy for even a guy like Timothy to go, I think my faith's going to be a personal thing from now on out. I'm not really going to let it shine. I'm not really going to let it show. After all, God knows that I love Him, and I love God, and you know, we'll just talk about this when I get to heaven. Paul says, no, Timothy. Can't do that. You got to stir it into flame. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. He said, no one lights a lamp in a house and puts it under a bushel basket. But you put it in the house so that that light can be seen. Let your light shine, Jesus said, that men may observe your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Stir up those embers. You know, the other thing that really hits me in all of that is that when you're dealing with an ashes and embers situation, what you're dealing with is someone who's sitting around the remnants of a fire, not the reality of it. And I think that's a real trap for us to fall into as Christians. You know, I got saved in 1973 in the middle of the Jesus movement. It was really interesting. Pastor Bo was sharing with us last night that his wife Sylvia was given a series of magazines and newspapers by her parents for her birthday that were set aside on the day that she was born in 1973. Man, it just dawned on me. I got saved in 1973. Talking about feeling old and creaky. But one of those magazines, the U.S. News and World Report, had this article on the Jesus movement and all this stuff that was going on in California. And most of the article was about this crazy church in Orange County called Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And how all the hippies were getting saved there and all this. And man, let me tell you something. It was a great time to be a believer in 73. Getting saved in the Jesus movement. Oh, it was awesome, man. I mean, God was doing amazing things. And you know, we'd drive down the freeway and people would look at each other and you see someone with a Christian bumper sticker and you could put your finger up like that and it meant one way to God. And you know, if you did that, then they know you were Christians too, you know, and not the other finger that other people do today, but that one finger, and you'd have freeway fellowship, you know, it's like, ah, you're a believer. And man, those were the days. But you know what? There's a danger with that. If that was the last time God did anything, you've missed it. I run into believers and I'll say, you know, well, what's God done in your life? And they'll share their testimony with me, how they put their faith in Jesus Christ. And I go, wow, that's really great. So what's God done for you lately? What? I got saved. What else does He want? What else does He want? He wants you. Each and every day can be an exciting adventure of walking with Jesus Christ. We shouldn't have to ask, what has God done for you since you've been saved? We should be asking each other, what has God taught you in the last 15 minutes? Because God works in people's lives. Stir those embers back up into flame. Don't just have a little memorial to the time that God burned brightly in your life. It can be a renewable resource, you see. And look what happens when it renews. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, verse 7 says, but of power and love and a sound mind. What does God want to give us as a result of healthy and solid relationships? First, He wants to give us a confident life. Scripture says God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. We don't have to be Christian chicken littles running around looking at every circumstance that comes down the pike and going, oh, the sky is falling. We can live lives of strength and stability. You know why? Because we know how it all turns out. Read the end of the book. You'll know where we're going. You'll know that God has it well in hand. Secondly, we are told here that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love. God will give you the power to love, a power that is far beyond your own ability to love. God wants to give you a connected life with other people. He doesn't want you to be isolated. He doesn't want you to be a person that is unapproachable. He wants the love of Jesus to pour out of you. And notice what else we're told here. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. The word sound mind there is the Greek word logikos. In other words, He wants us to live a logical life. What's the logical life God wants to give to us? The logic that comes from realizing that if God loved you so much that He gave everything to save you, won't He do everything to get you home safe? Isn't that what Romans 8:31 and 32 tells us? What shall we say then to these things, Paul wrote? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him freely give us all things? That's a logical argument, gang. If God did everything to make your salvation possible, don't you think He's going to do everything to make it practical and personal and, yes, permanent? Logic, guys. We have reason for hope. And that hope gives us a sound mind. It gives us a strength and a stability. So what have we learned about relationships here today? Well, three things that Paul would tell you. With the urgency of being on a deathbed, the urgency of being right there on death row, right where he was, saying, if you don't remember anything else, remember this. The first key to healthy relationships is this: be responsible. Be responsible for your own relationship with God. Don't wait for other people to get their act together before you walk with the Lord. You, this day, say yes to the Lord. Secondly, relate to other people. Realize that the relationships you have are there for you to pass along the goodness of God and the mercies of God. Don't hoard God's good things. Pass them along. And finally, realize that there's going to be results for being in these relationships. Not just a blessing for the people around you, but a blessing for you yourself as well. Not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Oh, let's pray and ask God to give us these blessings today. Father, thank you that you give us this love gift of relationship with you. Your kindness is so good. And Lord, we look at our relationships and we know there's not a single person here can look at our relationships and say they're everything you want them to be. Please, Lord, heal us in our hearts. We are so wounded in so many ways and we need your touch in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. So we lift our hearts to you. We lift our lives to you. We ask you to bring us into right relationship with you, because with that relationship, every other relationship we have will come online. Father, I pray if there are any here that don't know your Son, that don't have that relationship with Him, that they would not leave here today without just simply saying to you, yes, Jesus, I want you in my heart. I believe you died for me and rose again. Come into my life. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. Fill me with your love. Fill us with your love, Lord. That's the only thing that's worth investing in. Give us the grace to do just that. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.